All right, I guess we're ready to go finally here. I'm really happy to be back with you. I appreciate very much what George had to say about my previous visit being a blessing to you, but I need to tell you this, not just buttering you up. It was a real blessing to me to get to know you all. I wish I knew all your names. You're going to forgive me, I trust, if I don't get them right until maybe toward the end of this course. But thank you very much for worshiping the same God with me and having the same respect for His Word as I hope that I have. And thank you for coming back, to the second get-together. 6 hours this weekend, and I trust the Lord's going to bless us here as well. Every one of these installments should have a real special blessing for us, but tonight and tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I think is going to be particularly an experience of coming into the presence of God. It's a great privilege to know God and to be able to study about Him. We talked a little bit last time about why it's important for you to have doctrinal knowledge. In fact, I've given you the outline on the board. I've used two different colors just to show how clever I am. And now the question is, are you clever enough to figure out why the one set is in this color and the next set's in that color? Okay, what we did last time here would be Roman numerals 1 through 6, and then what I hope to begin this evening and carrying on to tomorrow morning is in the red up on the board here. We talked about the necessity of elders and their qualifications and the necessity then of doctrinal knowledge. We learned something about knowing God. How do we know God? What it means that there is a knowledge of God. We talked about the knowability of God and then finally ended on Scripture being our standard for knowing God. And all of that is crucial. I mean, you heard me debate some of that, maybe many of you did, this week. How important it is that the Bible is our standard. But you know, we do not defend the knowability of God or the Bible as our standard for their own benefit. It's not like in and of itself those things have value. They have value only because they lay down a secure bridge, as it were, for us to have access to God Himself. And that's why I'm so excited about what we're doing this weekend, because we'll be talking not so much about, if you will, the way in which we come to know God. We're going to be talking about God Himself. And it's a great privilege. And where I want to begin tonight, then, is with the person of God, and we'll talk about the perfections of God as time allows us, and then hopefully tomorrow morning we'll get into the providence of God and then angels as the messengers of God. Our lesson this weekend was supposed to be specifically on anthropology, the doctrine of man. Then we'll turn to man as God's image, and we'll talk about that. We probably will not finish man this time. We'll flow into our next session and then get into Christology, and hopefully we'll be caught up by then. Anyway, tonight we begin with the person of God. And the first thing I want to talk about is the great privilege of knowing God. If you were to use one short expression to capture the despair, the confusion, the lost condition of the unbeliever, I think you could hardly do better than to use the expression, they don't know God. You know, you could say they're without hope in this world. That's a biblical expression too. You could say that they are lost in their sins. That's a biblical expression. You could say that they are dead, unregenerate, stone-hearted, and so forth. But it seems to me the most poignant way to talk about the lostness and the sad condition of men outside of Christ is that they don't know God. Now you're saying, but Dr. Bonson, last time you taught us they do know God. Well, remember, they do, of course. They do know God in a... You remember. They do know God in a way that condemns them. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It bears no blessing or fruit in their life except the bitter fruit of unbelief. What I mean is they don't know God in the blessed way that you know Him, you who are sitting here tonight. And I know we have to get on to the lesson. We have to get some details into your notes and so forth. But I think it's appropriate, just at the beginning, if we just stop and just remember, just for a few seconds, so we approach this with the right frame of mind, what a privilege it is that God knows you and has given to you to know Him. Where would you be if you didn't know God? Where would any of us be tonight We come here, we enjoy this fellowship, we enjoy looking at His Word and learning together. We wouldn't have any of those blessings. We wouldn't know who we are, where we're going, what life is all about, what hope we have. We would have no idea if God had not been so good as to let us know Him. So I want to talk for a few minutes about the great privilege and the personal nature, what it is to know God. You have your Bibles. We're going to be going through a lot of verses tonight, so have them ready at hand. How important is it to know God? John 17:3. Jesus says, "And this is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou didst send, even Jesus Christ." How important is knowing God? Well, it's eternal life. Put it very simply. To know God is life eternal. Turn to Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9:23. "Thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he hath understanding and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah, who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Jehovah." You know, there's nothing else in this world to glory in except knowing God. You can't glory in your riches, can't glory in your might, can't glory in your intelligence or wisdom, but let him who glories glory in this, that he knows me. Amen. Are you willing to give up everything else that you have? To hold on to the one thing that really matters in this world, to know God? This is life eternal, to know him. This is the only thing that matters in life. The only thing we glory in, that we know God. And thirdly, this is what God desires above all else in us, is that we know Him. Hosea 6, verse 6. Hosea 6, verse 6. God says, "For I desire goodness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Notice that? God says, for all of this religious ritual that you go through, what you need to know is that what I desire is not burnt offering. What I desire is that you know me. How important is it to know God? It's life eternal. It's the only thing in which we can glory in this world, and it's what God desires above anything else. And what will the effect be on you of knowing God? What's going to happen this weekend if God's Spirit drives home to your heart in a healthy, you know, doctrinally strong way, the teaching that God's Word has for you about who He is? The effect it's going to have on you, it's going to humble your mind. When you come to know God, when you stand in His very presence and you know your Maker, it humbles you. But secondly, it's going to improve your mind too. Now, I know because you have pastors who love you and are close to you and know what you go through. I know some of you have probably approached this class wondering, is this going to be too intellectually taxing? Well, I have some good news for you. I mean, it may be, it may not be. I don't really want to talk about that. But I do know that when we struggle mentally and intellectually, when we come to know God, we think more clearly. It improves our mental apparatus. It really does. In fact, I've known people whose testimony was that when they were unbelievers, they did horribly in school and so forth. When they were converted, all of a sudden, it came much easier. They became responsible and disciplined. Things cleared up for them. When we know God, it sharpens and improves the mind. Thirdly, it expands the mind. It's not just that God's going to take what He's already given you in terms of your intellectual ability and sharpen it and focus it. He's going to give you a greater ability. He's going to give you more to think about. Obviously, it's going to expand your mind because you're going to come to know God, who is the Creator, the Infinite One. You're going to be thinking big thoughts. And I take that seriously. You're going to be thinking about big things. And your mind, hopefully, you won't get big-headed, proud, but it will expand your mind. Fourthly, it will console your mind. You didn't come here tonight to hear a man give you a personal testimony. But every once in a while, that's got to be bled into this because it's just part of who I am as a teacher. And I don't want to go through all the horrible things that I've experienced in my life. A lot of very painful things have happened to me. Some of you know a little bit about that. I want to tell you, and I know there are other brothers here tonight who will say the same thing, the only thing that consoles your mind when you go through those things is that you know God, that you can be in His presence, that you know who He is and how He loves you. Fifthly, it sanctifies the mind. It doesn't simply improve and expand it and console the mind, but it also consecrates it to His service, gives it direction that we might please God. So you see the great privilege of what we're going to be studying this weekend as we come to know God? It's life eternal. It's the only thing in which to glory. It's what God wants above all. And if we come to know Him, it's going to humble us. It's going to improve our thinking, expand our thinking, console us in our thinking, sanctify our thinking. Sixthly, it's going to grant us great energy and strength for God. When we know Him, we're going to be strong for Him. People who are not able to live a strong, consistent, consecrated Christian life, it traces back to their not knowing God. When you know God, you have strength for Him. Seventhly, it will give you wisdom and direction from God. Your life, you see, will no longer be a meandering and wandering in circles. God is going to give you direction. God's going to show you how you should live your life, how you should make ethical decisions, how you can please Him. Eighthly, it's going to give you great boldness before men and before God. Think about both of those. Each of them is worthy of a sermon in itself. Boldness before men. You know, so often Christians are wimps when it comes to testifying for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so afraid of the face of men. What will they think of me? Maybe I won't say it right and things like that. But you know, when you come to know God and you're standing in His holy presence, you have great boldness. You don't worry about what men say. But you know, and this is the second message that I'd like to preach to you about this, it gives you great boldness before God, too. But you know, how many of us would say in our own natural ability, oh, I'm sure God's going to be glad to have me around. I'm going to stand before Him and He'll have so much to commend in me and so forth. No. You know very well, as in the case of Isaiah, when you stand in the presence of God, you fall backward, you fall on your face. I am unworthy. I have unclean lips. I can't even praise You properly, God. But when you come to know God, you can stand boldly. Not only before men, you can stand boldly before God. Isn't that amazing? You would think the more you get to know God, the more you'd back off. But the Bible tells us the more we get to know God, the more we are brought right into His presence. And we stand there confident. You know what my confidence is? That no man can lay anything to my charge. Because Jesus is the one who died. You know what my confidence is? Because I know God, that Jesus stands with me. And not only stands with me, He intercedes for me and gives me His Spirit so that I will speak properly in the presence of God. And I know that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God because of what Jesus has done. When we come into the presence of God and we really know Him, we get great boldness before men and before God. Ninthly, we are granted great contentment in God. Great contentment in God. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, relates a story of a friend of his who had suffered a lot and had been persecuted for his taking a stand for the knowledge of God and for the truth of the Scriptures and so forth, had lost his job apparently and much of his reputation. And talking to him about how he was able to go through such a horrible experience and so forth, when so many people had been so mean, had been so unfair, had been so abusive to him, there's this amazing answer that comes from him. He says, yes, that's true, but they haven't known God and I have. It wasn't said with pride. It wasn't like I'm self-righteous, I'm better than them. It's yes, they may have put me down, they may have hurt me, but when all said and done, who cares? Because I know God. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into the fiery furnace, right? But because they knew God, they said, look, we just have to do what we have to do and, let the chips fall where they may. I have great contentment in God. And tenthly, it will grant you great zeal for God's glory as you come to know Him. So the effect of studying God is going to be a very personal thing. There's going to be a real, I think, personal change that comes over you as you come to know God better. It is certainly the case that there can be no spiritual health without a doctrinal knowledge about God. We wouldn't be spending our time in this class if we didn't believe that. We must know about God. And there can be no spiritual health without that. Now, I want to be very strong on that point. There is no way for you to be strong in the Lord, to have spiritual health, if you don't know about God. So let's get rid of all of the easy believism and all of the mystical Christianity and realize that God wants us to know about Him. So I stand very strong on that. But the reason I said it is because there's something else I want to say. There can be no spiritual health without doctrinal knowledge about God, yet there can also be no spiritual health if doctrinal knowledge is sought for the better. But you're going to have to do an equal work spiritually to make sure that you're seeking this information about God for the right reasons. There can be no spiritual health if doctrinal knowledge is sought for the wrong purpose. If you seek it for itself, I just want to know more. If you seek it out of curiosity, I wonder what God is like. If you seek it out of a competitive spirit, and can you identify that in yourself? I don't want anyone to raise their hand or be embarrassed, but you know, all of us have it. Sometimes we want to know more because we have this competitive thing with this point of view or this brother over here or whatever it may be. We don't seek the knowledge that God gives us about Himself for these reasons. And if we do, it will produce pride and it will produce conceit in us. And pride and conceit are the very opposite of knowing God. Stop and think about that. God does not look well upon the proud. He actually puts the proud down, Proverbs says. And who does He exalt? The humble. And so you see, if seeking the knowledge of God makes you proud and conceited, it is actually, you may know more about God, but it will produce less knowledge of God. You will not have a vibrant, spiritually strong walk with the Lord if you seek this knowledge for the wrong reason. And so, let's follow this rule as we study about God this weekend. In fact, you could make it a rule of life as well. Every truth that I teach you or that you learn about God, turn every truth you learn about God into a matter of meditation before God, leading to praise and prayer to God. Which means tomorrow morning, some of you are going to come in here a little blurry-eyed because you're going to be up late tonight. I'm challenging you to do this. I mean, I don't want anyone to come back in here and report it. There are no brownie points for doing this. This is between you and God. But whether you do it tonight or some other time, you take what you learn here. And you go home, and in the privacy of your walk with God, you meditate on this in His holy presence. You think through your notes in the presence of God. And when you do, that's going to send you to your knees to praise Him and to pray to Him about the truths that you have learned. And if that's your approach to this material, then this is going to be a very powerful experience in this class. And if it isn't, it's going to turn into a mind game. It's going to turn into something that makes you proud and conceited, and it's actually going to hurt your walk with God. And what will the evidence be that you know God better and better? How can you test yourself? It's not so much that I should test you or that someone else should, but how can you know that you're getting to know God better? Well, five things are going to become evident in your life if you come to know God better. One, you're going to be more prayerful. I've already told you that. Two, your Christianity is going to become a matter of personal involvement. Your Christianity is going to engage your entire person, your emotions, your will, obviously your intellect. That's what we're here exercising right now, thinking God's thoughts after Him. You're going to see your Christianity become more all-consuming, I guess, is what I want to say. Your Christian commitment is going to be like, I can't leave Jesus out of anything. Praise God. You must know Him then. Thirdly, it's going to increase your gratitude. A spirit of gratitude for God's grace and for God taking the initiative that you've come to know Him. And you know, people will notice this. It's not so important that you prove yourself to others in this regard, but people are going to notice you're a more grateful person. You're a more gracious person because you know the grace of God Fourthly, you're going to wash your hands of consequences when it comes to the test of your faith. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you're going to say, God wants me to do this. There's no question about it. It's not negotiable. So when he asks for me to be faithful to him here, if it means I'm going to lose my job, it means I'm going to lose my wife, it means I'm going to lose my money, it means I'm going to lose my health, it means I'm going to lose my political position, if it means I'm going to lose anything, you're just going to wash your hands of that because you know God. And just say, let the consequences be what they may. The most important thing is faithfulness to God. That attitude of, I really don't care about the consequences about leading a Christian life. Maybe I should take just a moment on this. You know what I'm getting at? Most Christians are hindered by that. When they hear what the Scripture has to say, sometimes they don't want to believe certain doctrines because they think it's going to bring adverse consequences into their life. Some of you probably made a break with Christian brothers or sisters on this or that doctrinal point. And one of the things that made you hesitate to affirm this is that you knew they aren't going to like that. They're not going to think well of me. But it's even more when it comes to living the Christian life and doing the things God wants you to do. You know, not talking the way these bad-mouthed people talk. Not going to the kind of entertainment that they go to. Not joking in the way that they joke. Being willing to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. To actually say something that's politically controversial against homosexuality or abortion or something. When those things come up, if you have less an inclination to worry about the consequences, then what I'm saying is you're getting to know God real well. That's good. When it doesn't even... why bother to think about it? Who cares? I'm reminded of a doctor who's a friend of mine who's a pediatrician. And there's this procedure, amniocentesis, that some women go through when they're pregnant. And he said he doesn't ever use that procedure. And I asked him why, and he said, because from a Christian standpoint, that information won't do me any good. Now, there may be a qualification on that. There may be some things you can do, you know, in utero, so forth. But for the most part, you know people do this because it's a question of, are we going to abort the child? He says, since that's not a question for me, I don't need that information. And in the same way, the Christian who knows God says, being unfaithful to God's not an issue. So, I mean, I didn't have to worry about what the consequences are. He was going to do it. He was going to do it. He said, trust God. And then fifthly, the evidence that you know God better and better is going to be seen not only in increased prayerfulness, greater personal involvement in Christian commitment, gratitude that is seen because you know the grace of God, washing your hands of consequences, but then fifthly, a greater love for those who are loved by God. And corresponding to that, a greater horror at the enemies of God too. Our emotions are going to get into line with what God has to say. Do you find it hard to love some Christians? I do. I'm not proud of that, but I'm just going to say that up front because I don't want you to think this is just, okay, pat answers. It is hard sometimes to love the people of God. Well, actually, that's not true. Loving the people of God in abstract is real easy. It's loving individual Christians that's kind of tough. No, right? But you know, when we come to know God, if He loves these people, then we have to love these people. And you're going to find that your love for God's people will grow, as well as your horror at God's enemies. Then one last thing, and then we're going to get on to the doctrine of the Trinity. The great privilege and the personal nature of knowing God. The Bible tells us that the study of God Himself will produce personal fruit in us in a way that I think will probably be startling to you. There are two verses. They kind of knocked me over the first time I ran into them. Titus 2:10, first of all. Titus 2:10. Paul tells us as Christians we're not to be purloiners. We're to show all good fidelity. And then listen to this expression. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, I don't want you to be proud and kind of wear on your sleeve all the stuff you're getting to know, you know, from Dr. Bonson. But you know, you should adorn the doctrine of God. It should be something that you wear. When you know God, it's something that it's expressed through your life. through the way you relate to people, through the way you talk and your emotional structure and your will, so forth. You adorn this in the way that you live. And then another verse, maybe even stronger, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That word excellencies refers to God's personal attributes, those things which are excellent about Him, that you might show forth His excellencies in your own life. Because you see, you come to know God, you're going to be more godly, more God-like. And so you're going to wear the doctrine of God. You're going to be adorned by it. You're going to show forth His excellencies in your life. Well, that's why I'm excited about this weekend. Because now we're going to get away from just how do we know God to who is God. I just want to make sure that it's a worshipful experience for you, a sanctifying experience for you, that it really engages your whole personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what a great privilege it is that we can study these things. So, who is the person of God? We're going to talk about God's triune nature, the Trinity. I'll give you just a real quick outline of what I'd like to cover in this hour. First of all, we'll talk about detraction. From theism. The Trinity, you see, is what sets Christianity, well, more than Trinity, but the Trinity, in terms of the nature of God, sets Christians apart from their closest religious allies, as the world would look at it, Jews and Muslims. Moreover, the doctrine of the Trinity was at the heart of the heretical denials that formed the debates in the early church. The earliest days of the church, the heretical denials of the Trinity were what caused the church the greatest grief, caused it to come together to hammer out its doctrinal position, to be true to the Scriptures. The heretics in the early church who denied the Trinity were all motivated by a desire to unify God without accepting mystery. They wanted to have a view of God that was unified. There is one God, but that can't be a mystery. Got to be some simple way to explain. So as we've been saying, the doctrine of the Trinity is a stumbling block to Jews and to Muslims because they can't understand how we can think that three persons are one God. They necessarily then conclude we really believe in three gods and we're not monotheists when all is said and done. But you see, it's not just those who are outside the Christian fold who have trouble with this. In the early church, The heresies that led the early church to have church councils and try to hammer out Christian doctrine and a definition of orthodoxy were almost always related to the same problem. What do you do with the biblical teaching about three persons, one God? Heretical denials of the Trinity in the early church were all motivated by a desire to find a way to unify God without having to accept mystery. To, as it were, get rid of this kind of uncomfortable mystery that's involved in the doctrine of the Trinity. So now we can have one God, and it's all real clear and real simple. And so if you're on that road to trying to get back to monotheism that's no offense to the human intellect, you know, no challenge to human reason and so forth, most likely you're on the road toward one of the early church heresies. And I'd like to mention a few of those early church heresies. I know that the titles can sometimes be intimidating, but it's just shorthand that helps theologians. We have this kind of jargon so we don't have to explain and define over and over and over again when we want to deal with a complex concept. So let me give you just some of these early church heresies, and my recommendation is that you not bother to use these names when you name your children and so forth, okay? Modalism is the view that God appears and acts in three different modes, or maybe two different modes, depending on what variety of modalism you have. Instead of having three distinct persons that do their own thing, the modalist says you really just have one God who has a mode of acting that's like a Son, and a mode of acting like a Holy Spirit, and in some cases like the Father Himself. Noetius was a modalist who believed that God was the Father. But the Father sometimes behaves in the mode of a Son, sometimes behaves in the mode of a Holy Spirit. So what we have here then is, if you will, two masks for one God who was known as the Father. Sabellius was a little more sophisticated than that. Sabellius believed there was one God, but He's not Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. This one God stands behind the mask of the Father, the mask of the Son, and the mask of the Holy Spirit. So there you have kind of three modes for God rather than two modes for the Father. These are two different approaches to the modalist heresy, Noetius and Sabellius. Now, if you follow Noetius, if you have the idea that God is really the Father, and you believe that Jesus is God, then what would you call it when the Bible tells us that Jesus, the Son, died on the cross? Well, you'd say, well, Jesus, the Son, is really God the Father, and so it's the Father who suffered on the cross. And probably the first thing that would come to your mind, you should say, well, I'd call that Patripassianism. Right? Given my Latin background, pater means father, passionism means to suffer, ism is a view, the view that the Father suffered. Okay. So you guys are learning this. If you do it the second time through, it's a lot easier, isn't it? Okay. And then one more heresy that we should mention before we go on is dynamic monarchianism. Let me explain the monarchian side of this. Although to be honest with you, I've never understood why monarchianism is the term that was chosen. Because, as you know, a monarch is a king, and I'm not sure how that relates to this. Maybe somebody can enlighten me. But the monarchian position is that there are no personal distinctions in God. There are no personal distinctions within God. Within God, you don't find different persons, any distinction of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Then the dynamic part of this title comes from the view that Jesus was awarded a special portion of the divine nature for His faithfulness to the Father, or to the King, to the monarch, to whoever God is. And so it's dynamic in that through the dynamism of His life and the investment of the Father, Jesus has a special portion of the divine nature granted to Him. But that doesn't make Him fully God. There are still no personal distinctions within God. There's but one person who is God, but it's a dynamic monarchianism because God the Father gives, as it were, a portion of His nature to Jesus as a reward for His fidelity. Now, as you listen to these somewhat strange views, certainly strange names, you might notice that heretical views of the Trinity tend either to obliterate distinctions, within God, tending toward modalism, or heretical views accentuate distinctions to the point of having inferior substances, which is what you have in subordinationism. The subordinationist says, Jesus is real godly, very godlike, but He's not altogether God. It's a dynamic monarchianism. There's only one God, but Jesus is real close to being that God. A portion of the divine nature is granted Him. He's been lifted real high in the scale of being, but not all the way into godhood. And so what you have in the I've already told you, the heretics are all trying to unify God and get rid of the mystery. And the way they do that is they either obliterate the distinctions, there are no distinctions, there's just one God, and then you just have three different ways He acts, or you accentuate the distinctions so that Jesus is no longer fully God. He's now subordinate to the Father. He's an inferior substance. Now I want to say one more thing about detraction. We said the Jews and the Muslims find the Trinity the great stumbling block. The early church heretics found the Trinity the great stumbling block. I trust it will not surprise you if I tell you that every modern pseudo-Christian cult, every modern pseudo-Christian cult deviates from the doctrine of the Trinity. Every cult that's out there in one way or another will be found not to hold to the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Let me give you some examples. In Jehovah's Witnesses, the Worldwide Church of God, the Christadelphians, and the Unitarians, who are also called Socinians in terms of church history. Jehovah's Witnesses, Worldwide Church of God, Christadelphians, and Unitarians are all Arian in their view of Jesus Christ. And by Arian, I'm referring to the view of Arius, who was an early church heretic who denied that Jesus was fully God. Jesus is the highest angel. He's right next to Godhood. He's as close as you can come, but he's not fully God. According to Arius, Jesus is not homoousios with God. Homoousios means to have the same substance. Homo, as in homogenized milk. Homoousios, ousios is the word for substance. The early church declared Jesus to be homoousios. Arius said, no, he is homoiousios. And the fascinating thing here, hopefully you'll enjoy this little lesson about language, there's only one letter difference between the two. Homoousios is H-O-M-O-ousios, O-U-S-I-A-S. Homoiousios is H-O-M-O-I-O-U-S-I-A-S. And what's the difference? Homoousios means the same. Homoi means like, very much like the substance of the Father. And he was condemned for saying that. It was a hard job, I'll tell you. Athanasius suffered greatly to take a stand for the biblical position. But eventually Arius and the Arian view was condemned. And liberals have oftentimes ridiculed the early church. As I said, the early church was divided over one letter, the letter I. Big deal. Well, I mean, that's so silly to make fun of that sort of thing. That's kind of like saying, you know, somebody was condemned in a court of law for one short word, the word not. You know, like, you should not take your neighbor's property. And so I took his property. What's the big deal? I just didn't get the not in there. The fact that it's only one letter is irrelevant to the fact that it makes a huge conceptual difference whether Jesus is the same as the Father or just very much like the Father. And what I'm telling you is that we have cults today like the Jehovah's Witnesses that are Arian in their view of Jesus. He's an exalted angel, but he's not the same as God's substance. Or on the other hand, just one more example, the Mormons. The Mormons go the other direction. They're willing to accept plurality in God, right? Because for them there are many gods. So, big deal. If you've got Jehovah the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, if they're all separate gods, that's fine because we're all on the way to being God anyway. And so you see how the modern cults depart from the doctrine of the Trinity. I know this is not the most interesting material that you've heard thus far or will hear, but I want you to understand in terms of world religions, in terms of modern-day cults, in terms of the history of the church, that's how crucial this doctrine is, and you've got to get it right. I want you to get the doctrine of the Trinity right. These detractors from the doctrine illustrate for us how important it really is. The second thing we need to do then is to define the doctrine of the Trinity. Make sure that we understand what it is. And so I'm going to give you a definition of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's about 7 lines long in my notes. I don't know. If you come back after this hour, then I know you love me. So I'm going to quote this to you, and then we're going to go through some Bible verses to prove it, point by point by point. It will be our definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, and I have some more things to say by way of definition after we go through this. But let me get this paragraph in your notes. What do we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity? There is but one only the living and true God. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read this all the way through so you have some idea of what the whole thing looks like. Then I'm going to do it slowly. If I do it slowly, you're going to lose the beginning from the end and not know what it's all about. There is but one only, the living and true God. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. Okay. I didn't make that up. I wish I had. Boy, you know, then I would deserve the title theologian. This is an adaptation from the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, but it's really helpful. So let's go through this and write it down in our notes, and then I'm going to go through and point by point prove it from the Bible. There is but one only, the living and true God. You should have that. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one true eternal God. And these three are one true eternal God, comma, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And these three are one true eternal God, comma, the same in substance, comma, equal in power and glory, comma, although distinguished by their personal properties. One more time over that long one. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, and these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. And one more sentence. The Scriptures manifest that the Son and Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father. Again, the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father, comma, ascribing unto them such names, comma, attributes, comma, works, comma, and worship. Oh, okay. Okay. You deflated me. All right. The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father. So far so good? Are God equal with the Father, comma, ascribing unto them, that is the Son and the Spirit, ascribing unto the Son and the Spirit, such names, comma, attributes, comma, works, comma, and worship as are proper to God only. Why do we bother to get it so precise? That's what years of church history did. We do this so that when the Jehovah's Witness comes to the door and says, wants a clear statement of the doctrine, you can pull this out and say, well, this is what the church says about that. This is the biblical position, and I'm going to show you how you can prove it. And so when your children are asking you, well, are there three gods then, Daddy? And when the people in your church are confused about whether these three persons are distinct, you can look at this and you can have a clear summary of what we believe about the person of God. Listen to it again. It's not so much for me. I've done a little editing, but it's the Westminster Confession. There is but one only, the living and true God. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, such attributes, such works and worship as are proper to God only. Okay, let's roll up our sleeves and pull out our Bibles. There is but one only, the living and true God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one. This, by the way, is called the Shema of Israel. It's the profession of faith of the Jews. It's what they say. Hear, O Israel, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, Jehovah, is one. When Jesus appeared, the pages of the New Testament, when the apostles gave testimony to him, they did not throw off the Shema of Israel. They did not begin to say, oh, I guess there's more than one God. They said there is one God. There's only one God, the living and true. And yet there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Probably you think immediately of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. So for this phrase, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's put in our notes Matthew 28:19. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if you have not noted this ever before, make sure you pay attention now. He does not say into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son and into the name of the Holy Spirit. There's only one name. And that one name is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now that may not, that's a strong point, even if you don't pick up on what I'm going to be teaching eventually this evening, on the importance of God's name. God's name is identical with Him. He is His name. We baptize into the name. We baptize into God. And what is His name? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a very strong theological point here. And we have in our definition that these three are one true, eternal God. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:6. 1 Corinthians 8:6. To put it in context, verse 5 says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him. You notice that? In 1 Corinthians 8:6, there's only one true eternal God. And yet Father and Son are both mentioned in this verse as being God. And we're going to need to take just a brief break, and when we come back, the next expression will be, they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory.